This is Sunday evening, April 7th, 1974, in Richmond, Virginia. Ministry is being given through Brother Stephen Kahn.
Will you please turn to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of the death of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, 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 is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And I say, Woe unto me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew unto me, and he had in his hand a glowing coal, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he made it touch my mouth, and said, Behold, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away. And thy sins expired it. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. And thou shalt say unto this people, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he said, Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land become an utter desolation, and Jehovah have removed man far away, and the solitude be great in the midst of the land. But the tenth part shall still be therein. And it shall return and be eaten, as the terebinth and as the oak, whose trunk remaineth after the felling, the holy seed shall be the trunk thereof. The very name of the prophet is a sign and a type which God gave to his people. Isaiah means the salvation of the Lord. We do not know too much of the history of Isaiah's past. We only know that he was the son of Amos. Now, who was this Amos? We do not know. According to Jewish tradition, they believe that Amos and Amaziah, King Amaziah, were brothers. And because of that, Isaiah, when he began to prophesy, in the reign of Uzziah, he was a cousin of Uzziah. Now, how true that is, we do not know. We only know that he was very close to King Uzziah. And of all the prophets God raised up in Israel and in Judah. We have to acknowledge that Isaiah was a prophet. Not only prophesied with the largest scope in his prophecies, but he was the sublimest, the most beautiful in his prophecies of all the prophets. So probably it has something to do with his royal background. He prophesied, as we find in the first chapter, he prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And this period was a very interesting period in the history of Judah. Because during the first two kings, Uzziah and Jotham, the nation of Judah enjoyed a period of great prosperity. Then in the reign of Ahaz, the nation began to go down to the verge of destruction. And it was only gradually restored through the long reign of King Hezekiah. So Isaiah prophesied during a period of great changes. Whether Isaiah was called to be a prophet in the year of the death of Uzziah, or whether he prophesied even before the death of King Uzziah, we do not know. But even if we shall count from the last year of King Uzziah, that is, the death of King Uzziah, to the 14th year of King Hezekiah, you'll find it was a long period, 47 years. So God used him to prophesy for a very long period. Some people thought that he died before King Hezekiah. Because after the 14th year of Hezekiah being mentioned, there was no more mentioning of any further years. But other people thought that he continued to live on to very old age. He suffered martyrdom under King Manasseh. And according to tradition, we were told that he was sawn asunder. And that was where in Hebrews, you know, it was said some were being sawn. And that was referring to Isaiah. But anyway, he was a prophet raised up by God for a very significant period of time. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. I wonder how we should fellowship on Isaiah this time. As I looked to the Lord, I thought probably we can condense the book of Isaiah into three different visions. Number one is Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Number two is Isaiah's vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, in connection with that, the neighboring nations. And number three, Isaiah's vision of Christ. and probably, God willing, will go along these two lines. Now, tonight, we will begin with Isaiah's vision of the Lord. King Uzziah was not a bad king. He was a good king. He did everything that was right in the eyes of God. And because of that, God prospered him. And the whole nation prospered under his reign. But unfortunately, because he was so favored of God, pride entered into his heart. He thought that he was so favored that he was qualified to enter into the temple to burn incense. You know, burning incense before the very presence of the Lord, because the golden altar of incense stood right before the ark without the veil. It was the highest privilege of priestly service. And yet, it came into the mind of Uzziah to enter into the temple to offer incense. He was not trying to do something bad. As a matter of fact, he was trying to do something which was most excellent. He was trying to burn incense unto God. He was so sure that he was such a favored person. He was qualified to do so. But thank God for Azariah, the high priest, and a valiant man among the priests. They withstood him and said, King Uzziah, this is not something that God had given to you. That was given to the sons of Levi. But he wouldn't listen. He was so sure he was the favored one. And as he was resisting, leprosy appeared upon his brow. He retreated. He lived in a separate house until his death. His son Jotham reigned for him until he died. Isaiah must have very close relationship with King Uzziah. So the death of the king Uzziah constituted a crisis in the life of Isaiah. We do not know how this crisis was formed. But we know one thing, that it was a critical moment in the life of Isaiah. If Isaiah was a prophet, before chapter 6, some people think that chapter 1 to chapter 6 actually should be after chapter 1 to 5 should be after chapter 6, so far as chronological order is concerned. Some people believe that chapter 1 to chapter 6, 5 were those prophecies given by Isaiah before he had this new experience of seeing the Lord. But whether he prophesied before, or whether this was the beginning of his prophecy, one thing was sure. It was a critical hour of his life. Dear brothers and sisters, our life is composed of crises. We often come to a crisis. And a crisis is a time of turning. Whether you turn in the right direction or you turn in the wrong direction, you don't know. Therefore, it is a most dangerous time. And yet, it was a good opportunity, too. And our life is composed of crisis. You know, we live comfortably for a while. We are familiar with our environment. We begin to have a sense of security. We know where we are. We know where we stand. And we are quite comfortable. But you'll find suddenly our nest is not only stirred, but our nest is taken away beneath us. Now that is a critical period. We do not know whether we will fly or whether we will fall. And life is composed of many crises like this. Our crisis may be introduced into our life in many different ways or because of many different reasons. But dear brothers and sisters, as you look back, you can find that how you live for a while until you're familiar with your circumstance and begin to feel comfortable, and suddenly the bottom is gone. And I believe this was what Isaiah felt at that time. He was in such good relationship with King Uzziah. Probably they worked together. Probably the reason why Uzziah did everything that was right in the sight of the Lord was somewhat attributed to Isaiah. And now Uzziah died. Isaiah didn't know what was the future. What should he do? He was at a critical hour. When he was in a crisis, he took the only way that he could take. And it is the only way that anyone can take when you enter into a crisis. You know, when we enter into our crisis, how often we look around and try to lay hold of something, even if it is a straw. Because it gives us a kind of security. Sometimes when we are in a crisis, we look around for people, hoping that somehow they can lay hold of us or we can lay hold of them. But dear brothers and sisters, the only right way of facing a crisis is go into the temple and inquire of Him. So here you'll find Isaiah in the year of the death of King Uzziah. He was in the temple. Why did he go into the temple? Because he was at a crisis. He had to seek the face of the Lord in order to meet the crisis and then make the right turning. So there he was in the temple. But as you know, he was not a priest. And certainly, he had learned the lesson from King Uzziah. He wouldn't dare to enter into the temple proper. He wouldn't dare to enter into the holy place where the altar of incense was. He dared not do that. When he entered into the temple, he must be in the court. That's where the children of Israel were allowed. So evidently he entered into the court of the temple with the desire of praying, seeking the face of the Lord. Physically speaking, he was in the court. There was the holy place. And behind the holy place, there was the holiest of all. But the holiest of all was covered by a heavy veil. In other words, there was no way for him to see the ark upon which was the mercy seat and upon which was the glory of the Lord. Physically, there was no way for him to see that. He knew the ark was there. He knew the mercy seat was there. He knew the glory of the Lord was there on the mercy seat, but he couldn't see it. But as he was praying, he was in the Spirit. And as he was in the Spirit, the veil was opened. Not only he saw the mercy seat in the holiest of all, but as a matter of fact, he was transported to the very heaven and he saw the reality, the shadow of which was the temple in Jerusalem. So here, brothers and sisters, you find Isaiah as he was praying in the earthly temple of Jerusalem. God opened up the heavenly reality. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne. The glory of the Lord sitting on the mercy seat over the ark was just a shadow. But Isaiah was given to see the reality, the eternal reality. He saw God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Time had changed. King Uzziah was dead. And when change came, you were afraid. But here you find Isaiah, as he was deeply touched by the death of King Uzziah. Probably the sense of security was gone from him. But as he entered into the temple to seek the Lord, he saw the Lord sitting. Dear brothers and sisters, everything changes. You will like to hold on to time. You will like to hold on to things. But you are not able to. As you look back to your individual life, you'll find many changes have come into your life. As you look around into this world, you'll find the world is always changing. And as we are coming towards the end of this age, the change seems to come swifter and swifter. We are living in a changing world. Nothing is stable. But dear brothers and sisters, we need to see that the Lord sits on the throne. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his throne is always there. In other words, no matter what change may come into your life, no matter what change may come into the world, need we be fearful? Need we lose our sense? No. God is on the throne. He knows what is happening. As a matter of fact, he controls everything that happens. So Isaiah, he entered into the temple and he saw that God was in full control. Even the death of Uzziah was under God's control. He didn't need to worry. He didn't need to be too much concerned. He could trust that God was on the throne. He controlled everything, and he knew everything that happened. What a comfort it must be to Isaiah. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to catch that vision. We need to see that the Lord is on the throne. Oftentimes, when things happen, we enter into a crisis. The reason is our very faith is shaken. Our very confidence is taken away from us. Our very sense of security is gone. We enter into a period of doubts, a period of darkness, a period of puzzlement, a dangerous time. Oh, if we only see that the Lord is on the throne. That will stabilize us. So Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne. And his high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Have you seen the coronation of Queen Elizabeth? In that royal robe, you'll find it spreads out far. But here you'll find God sits on the throne and his train filled the temple. What really fills the temple? I mean, so far, as you can see. There in the court, at the door, was the brazen altar of sacrifice. And then you find the brazen laver of washing. As you enter into the holy place, you find the golden table of showbread. On one side, and you find the candlestick of gold on the other side. And as you enter into further, just before the veil, you'll find the golden altar of incense. Of course, in the holiest of all, there was the ark, the mercy seat, and the glory of God. But in the vision that Isaiah saw, he saw God sitting on the throne, and his train filled the temple. You know, in the scripture, robe, or garment, or clothes, or dress, always carries a spiritual significance. And the spiritual significance is work. Work. Behavior, conduct, works. God is on the throne and his train fills the temple. What is the temple? Remember, Isaiah was now in the heavenly reality. What is the temple in its eternal reality? Not the temple in Jerusalem, not the physical building, are the temple of God. God sits on the throne in his temple. The Lord is on the throne of his church, his people. Brothers and sisters, we need to see that. God is not only on the throne of the universe, but God is on the throne in his temple. Is God on the throne of his people? Not only individually, he is on the throne of your life, but together. As his people, is God on the throne in his church? That is the spiritual reality. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Think of this verse. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name. What does it mean by unto my name? Unto my name simply means when two or three put themselves under the authority of his name. That is to say, when two or three submit themselves under the headship of Christ, that Christ may sit on the throne of his people. There he will reveal himself. God sits in the throne of his people, his church. And his train fills the temple. In other words, his works fill the church. All these pieces of furniture in the temple speak to us of certain aspect of the works of Christ. The brazen altar of sacrifice speaks of how he sacrifices himself, shed his blood for the remission of our sins. The brazen laver of washing, he washes us with his own life that we may be fit to serve. The table of showbread shows us that he is the bread of life to us. It is by his life that we live. Then we can testify to his name. The candlestick of gold speaks of him as our light. In him was light, and the light was the light of man. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all our sins. The golden altar of incense speaks of his high priestly ministry of intercession, how he intercedes for us. So here you'll find what fills the church. God is on the throne of his own church, and that which fills the house is the work of Christ. Everything speaks of what Christ has done for us. Nothing else. We are his workmanship. Prepared by God for the good work which he has ordained for us. So here you'll find the train filled. And then you find seraphim. This is the only mentioning in the whole Bible of seraphim. We do not know who they are. We only know seraphim according to the Hebrew root, probably means the burning ones. They were like fire, burning, pure, full of energy, burning ones, bright ones, burning ones. You know, in the temple, the mercy seat was upon the ark. And then you'll find two cherubim serving as the back and the arms of the throne. Two cherubim. But actually, we don't know who cherubims are. Whether the seraphim are the same as the cherubim, or whether they are different, we don't know. Whether they are angelic beings, most likely they are. We don't know. And you know, because they are spirits, therefore every time in the scripture when cherubim or seraphim are mentioned, you find they change their forms. They are so flexible. They are so living, they are not rigid at all. And oftentimes you'll find the form is given according to the emphasis that God wants to impress upon us at that moment. So that's why it's very difficult to try to fix their forms. They always change. But here you'll find the seraphim. We do not know how many of them. Probably two. Like the two cherubim that cover the ark, the mercy seat, or probably two groups of cherubim, or seraphim, we don't know. But here you'll find the seraphim, they cry one to the other, unceasingly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory. The seraphim have six wings. With two wings, they cover their face. With two wings, they cover their feet. And with two wings, they flew. Even though they were burning ones. Oh, they were so close to the throne of God. Probably they were the closest to the throne of God. And yet, they dare not reveal their face. They hid their face. They were ashamed to show themselves. Two wings, they cover their feet. They dare not show their feet. In other words, they dare not walk in their own way. Brothers and sisters, if you know God, how can you show your face? We need to be faceless before God and feetless too. But with two wings they flew. That is to say, they were yet swift to give glory to God and to carry out God's will. And they cried to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, dear brothers and sisters, what is holy? We often think of holy as the opposite of sin. But the opposite of sin is righteousness. What is the opposite of holy? The opposite of holy is common. Common. So here you'll find these seraphim, they were crying, holy, holy, holy. In other words, uncommon, uncommon, uncommon. You know what it means? God is different. He is unique. He is all alone by himself. He is uncommon, very uncommon. You can never make him like one of you. Oh, brothers and sisters, one day, even Peter tried. You remember the Lord took three disciples to the mountain.
They are more interested in what would happen to the people. But what things that should happen to the people will result in what will be happening to the testimony of God, which is far of much more significance.
Brothers and sisters,
thank God there are still people who still remain in the promised land, who still remain to bear the testimony of Jesus. But what are their conditions?
As you'll find in the history of the nation of Judah, they too are in danger of entering into captivity. Somehow, in a very subtle way, those who desire to stand for the Lord's testimony are in danger of captivity too.
It may not be Assyrian captivity, but it will be Babylonian captivity. And the one is not better than the other. Somehow the world as a system is of such subtlety, of such strength, that it can come in and take away God's people as a testimony of God. And because of that, you'll find how much God's interest and concern are centered upon such people, those who remain. And God has a word for us today. So here you'll find, as Isaiah begins his prophecy, he said, "Hear ye heaven, hear ye earth, be witnesses, because God has spoken." Let us listen to what God has spoken. Now, of course, the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah serve as an introduction to the whole book. It is not only an introduction, but it is an outline of the whole book. You know, so probably for this morning, we will just restrict ourselves to the first five chapters. But let us remember that actually the first five chapters give us the substance of the prophecies that you'll find throughout the book. God has a controversy with his own people. The Lord has spoken, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God had a controversy with Judah and Jerusalem. And the controversy was, God had brought them up and nourished them as children, but they rebelled against God. God was like a father to the nation of Israel. How God took care of them. And yet, they rebelled against God. Now remember, this word was spoken to Judah and Jerusalem. For the world to rebel against God, that was natural. That's natural. Because the world does not know God. But for God's people, who have received his nourishment and has received his upbringing and then rebel against God, that is something unusual. In other words, rebelling. That is the problem with the children of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, our relationship with God is a relationship of father and children. And if the nation of Israel was such, how much more is our relationship with God as father and children? With the children of Israel, God was a father to the nation, but they didn't know God as father to each individual. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. It is with a song. With a song. It is the song of the beloved touching his vineyard. Of course, the beloved is God. The vineyard is Israel. So here you find God, as it were, through his prophet, was singing and through song to express his feelings. And this song can be divided into three parts. The first part is from verse 2 through verse 7. And that is how God planted Israel as his vineyard. How God used the best seed for it. How God put a hedge around it. How God prepared everything for that vineyard with the expectation that he will reap from it the good. Unexpectedly, he didn't get what he purposed. He got the wild vine. God was disappointed. He was disappointed with his people. And he said, because of this, I will judge. I will take away the hedge. I will allow wild beasts to come in, to tread and to eat of all. I will allow all these things to happen. That is the first part. The second part is from verse 8 through verse 25. And there God, in the song, described their conditions. Why did God judge them? How did they disappoint God? And here you'll find six woes. Six woes. God proclaims six woes over them. Verse 8. Woe unto them that add house to house, that join field to field, until there is no more room, and that ye dwell yourselves alone in the midst of the land. That's the first woe. Here you'll find they add house to house, join field to field. In other words, there is a greediness for gain. They try to gain the things of this world. As if they were successful. But because they were after earthly gains, the result was there were no more people. Very few people there left. Now that was the first woe. Spiritually, of course, if our whole life is towards gain, what can we get? If we try to gain for ourselves, we will suffer. The more you gain, the less will remain. The only gain is to give all to the Lord. That's real gain. Number 2. Woe unto them that rising early in the morning run after strong drink, that linger till twilight, till wine inflameth them. In other words, they sought after pleasure. Not only after gain, but after pleasure. They just want to enjoy themselves, indulge themselves. That was their condition. And the result was, God will bring them very low. Do we seek for pleasure? Or do we seek to please God? Number three. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him hasten, let him speed his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Subversion. They are completely go off. Subversion against moral principles. There is no principle, no moral standard anymore. Complete subversion. And that's what you'll find today. Number four. I'm able to. The whole earth is filled with His glory. When the glory of the Lord fills His temple, even the priests cannot stand and have to come out of the temple and let the glory of the Lord do the work. You know, oftentimes we do too much because the glory does not feel, so we have to feel it. But when the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth, oh, all we need to do is stand by, prostrate, and worship. He is well able to do it. And you know, when Isaiah saw such a vision, and heard such a cry, the Bible said the threshold, the foundations of the threshold of the temple were shaken. And the house was filled with smoke. And no wonder it shook Isaiah. Isaiah was shaken, you know. He was shaken before the Lord. He cried and said, woe is me unto me. Oh, for I am undone. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Dear brothers and sisters, if you have seen a vision of the Lord, what will be the effect upon you? As you read the whole Bible, whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, it never changes. Whenever God appeared to man, whenever men are privileged to see the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the one result is he always falls flat upon his face and as if dead. Daniel, the beloved of the Lord, when he was given a vision of the Lord, he fell down as dead. And when the Lord touched him and restored him, he said, my beauty had turned into corruption. Are you proud of your beauty? Are you proud of your knowledge? Are you proud of your vision? Oh, some people say, I've seen a vision. The Lord has given me a vision. And because the Lord has given me a vision, I'm now someone. You haven't seen the vision of the Lord. If you have seen a vision of the Lord, you will be as one dead. There is no way to lift up your head. Woe is unto me, for I am undone. Oh, if Isaiah prophesied before this day. If you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, what sharp tongue he had. He slashed the people with his tongue. What strong condemnation. For a person to denounce the nation in such a way, what character he must have. What a person he must be. And yet, when he saw the Lord, he said, I am undone. Completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. And his strongest point becomes the most acute point of condemnation. What is the strongest point of the prophet? His lips. A prophet has to speak. So his lips are the strongest point. So here he was conscious most acutely of the uncleanness of his lips. Dear brothers and sisters, if you have seen the Lord, if the Lord has met you, not only your whole being will collapse before the Lord, but your strongest point will be your ugliest point. The strongest point of Jacob was his son. He was a wrestler, born wrestler. He wrestled before he was born. And yet, when he met the Lord, he was crippled. His strongest point became his ugliest point. Dear brothers and sisters, we all have our strong points. It's very easy to know. That which you always look back and feel happy about it. You know? That which sticks out all the time. But when you see the Lord, remember, if your strongest point of your life is not touched, to borrow a term, your backbone is not yet broken. In other words, you are still what you are. You may have some minor wounds, but your backbone is not broken yet. So here you find Isaiah, he was completely broken before the Lord. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, if you see the Lord, you will be a broken man. But thank God, he does not want to destroy us. He breaks us, yes. He breaks us because he wants to make us. So when Isaiah began to see his uncleanness, began to repent in dust and ashes, God's salvation. And you know, as you read the Bible, you'll find this happened to all whom God had his hand upon. Look at Job. Job was a perfect man. The Bible says he was perfect. Upright. There was no man on earth like Job who feared God. That was where he began. But look at where he ended, in ashes and dust. He said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I repent. Because formerly I've heard of you, but now I have seen you. Isn't it true? When you really see the Lord, I don't mean with physical eyes, in your spirit. The Lord gives you a glimpse of spiritual reality. That's the reality. Appearance are superficial. They never touch deep. But once you meet reality, the very core is touched, is broken. So when Isaiah cried out, one of the seraphim flew down and took a living coal out of the altar and touched his lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquities are expired. Now you are cleansed." Now, the altar here most likely is the golden altar of incense, because it is the golden altar of incense that stands before the ark, you know, the mercy seat. So here you'll find it is a combination. How are we cleansed? Through the finished work of Christ on the cross, together with his intercessory work in heaven as our great high priest. That's how we are restored. We are cleansed. We are purified. And it was only at that time that Isaiah heard. And the voice he heard I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" After he was cleansed, he heard the voice of the Lord, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" He heard a calling. Now here you'll find, brothers and sisters, God did not speak directly to Isaiah and say, "Isaiah, I call you." God allowed Isaiah to overhear, as it were, when the Godhead was in council. The Father and the Son were in council in the Spirit. They were talking, discussing something, some matter of great importance. And they were talking to each other and said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah was there. He overheard it. And he said, "Send me, here I am." You know, brothers and sisters, often we say, God does not need volunteers. You know, often we volunteer. We volunteer to do God's work. You know? But we say, no, God does not want volunteers. God always drafts. If you volunteer, God may not accept you. God said, "Wait a minute, I take the initiative, I bet." That is true. And yet there is another side, you know. When God drafts, we volunteer. You know, that's the thing. See, actually, we are drafted. If God drafts you, there is no escape. Do not try to escape. But he was brought back. You know? God always drafts. Always drafts. Because he is God. And yet, brothers and sisters, you see the beauty of it? If you cooperate with God, when God drafts, you volunteer. That's what Isaiah did. He overheard that God was looking for someone to be a messenger. And Isaiah volunteered and said, "Send me, here I am." God said, "Go. Go." Why is it that Isaiah must saw the vision of the Lord before he heard the calling? The reason is, if Isaiah should hear the calling without see the vision of the Lord, when God's message came to him, he will change, alter it, water it, dilute it, when he felt that it will make him unpopular. When it didn't fit with his idea. To be a prophet of God, to speak for God, and especially Isaiah was sent to the children of Israel, to the nation of Judah, to deliver a message of judgment. There was no return. Humanly speaking, who would like to deliver such a message? That would make you most unpopular. But after Isaiah saw, has seen the Lord, he will go and deliver the message in 100% without any change. That's the difference. We say we have heard God's call. Therefore we go out. But brothers and sisters, if you have not seen the Lord, even if God's word should come to you, it will be altered. So basically, if we want to be of usefulness to the Lord, God is looking for a vessel through which he can manifest himself without being changed. That's the kind of vessel God is looking for. And that is the reason why he is looking for a broken vessel. And brokenness comes through a vision of the holiness of the Lord. Isaiah became a prophet. And he prophesied for a great length of time. God used him to touch upon many things. So far as the nation of Israel concerned, it was a message of judgment. There was no hope. But thank God. If you read the book of Isaiah, you'll find there is no hope in Israel. But Israel's hope is in the Messiah, in Christ. Isn't it true? There is no hope in us. There is no hope in the world. No hope. But thank God. Out of a hopeless situation, our only hope is in Christ. And I believe this is the message God wants the world and even his own people to hear. So, this is the vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord. Lord, oftentimes thou dost lead us into a crisis that we may seek thy face and be given a vision of thyself. Do not allow us to look within ourselves or to look around and murmur. But Lord, even though we are in time of crisis, we are puzzled, we doubt, we are afraid. Teach us how to enter into thy temple to inquire of thee. Lord, we praise and thank thee that through crisis thou art able to reveal thyself to us in a new and living way. Thou art able to deliver us from what we are. Thou art able to fill us with what thou art. We pray that we may be a people who are so broken and cleansed that thou mayst be able to use us for whatever thou dost want to say or to do. O Lord, we do praise and thank thee thou dost tell us there is no hope in the world. There is no hope in man. There is no hope in us. Our hope is in Christ. Teach us how to turn our eyes upon Christ. We ask in thy precious name.